Well, go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is the first time you've ever been here, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 36 this morning. We will be in other passages as well, but that will be our main text. We're continuing this morning through our Converge series. We are beginning the year with a vision for life change because really January is such a great time, contextually speaking, because that is where we all decide that our waistlines need to be a little smaller. And so it's a goal setting part of the year. And we cannot be so faithless as to overlook the spiritual reality of how our faith interacts with our lives so that we set goals for real life change according to God's word. Faith in Jesus necessitates life change. It's intuitive to it because it brings us under new lordship. It gives us a different direction that we're going to live our lives than we would without coming to faith in Jesus. He's the foundation then of life change. We started the first week by just with a reminder that we are Christians. That means that we find our identity in Christ. And then as we seek this life change, we're changed by the redemption that's only available through faith in Jesus Christ. That gives us a new purpose, that gives us new meaning. And that's why our values begin with the term redemption. Without the covenant of grace that Jesus has given us through his life, death, and resurrection, there simply is no Christianity at all. We would be dead in our sins, condemned under the weight of the penalty that awaits us after death. But redemption is not a static reality. Rather, we finished our sermon last week beginning to take a look at the mission that redemption gives into our lives. Redemption always leads to a life of mission that builds the Christian community. We started making that connection by talking about a life of proclaiming the gospel through both word as well as deed. Jesus has given us this mission. And we must be clear then in defining that term. This week really is going to bleed over into two of our core values because they walk hand in hand, really, and they are the values of mission and community. You cannot and will not ever have one truly without the other. But because of that, we must be very clear in defining both of them. We must limit them to the definitions that Jesus gave. If I kind of go through the crowd and ask you, will you define mission? I'll probably get a lot of them, but I guarantee you if I ask you to define community, I'll get 1,000 different definitions, most of them fitting your preferences and your personality type, most of them unbiblical. Jesus, though, did not leave it up to debate. We can, therefore we must ensure we have a biblical definition of all of these terms. And we have the ability after that to build out a vision for implementing actions to live his mission in the world. Doesn't do us much good to understand it if we're not going to apply it. Because the mission that Jesus gave to Christians is simple. I'm going to reduce it to a very simple definition this morning. We have a mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Every other command, every other kind of assumption, every other description, prescription, command, whatever you want to call it, everything else in Scripture builds out to that specific thing. We exist to make disciples, and that is what we must pursue as a church. But making disciples necessitates a very important thing, and that is you being a disciple. If we treat redemption, which we should, as a point A of being a Christian, as where it begins, then we must then necessarily define point B, which is the goal of where we're going as Christians as we follow Jesus in our mission statement as a church. You heard Nate say it earlier. We define that as being a fully devoted follower of Christ. And so as we build our lives around the mission of Jesus, his mission of proclaiming the gospel through both word and deed as we developed, we then necessarily will build a community of discipleship. That's what the church is. We are tempted, though, to build a community around many different affinities. That's things that we have in common with other people. And so if I'm going to build, you know, quote unquote, the buzzword of community, then I want people with my personality preferences, my preferences for what we're going to do, my affinities for hobbies, my affinities for leisure. Hopefully they'll be the same age group that I am, the same tax bracket that I'm in, the same type of house that I'm in, this, that, or the other thing. And that's what we typically, and unfortunately, it makes its way into the church. That's how we seek to build, quote unquote, community. The problem with that is you've taken away the word biblical. None of that has anything to do with how Scripture actually defines community for us. And that is why ensuring quality is necessary as well as difficult. Without mission from Jesus, the community will fail. But also understand, without a biblical community, the mission fails. These two values necessarily feed into each other. And so it's our task this morning to understand both of them as Jesus does. I want to start with a negative so that we can get a couple of things out of the way. Number one this morning, you don't define the mission of Jesus. You don't define the mission of Jesus. You want to. If you're not careful, you'll drift towards doing that. We often redefine the mission of Jesus according to our standards. Oftentimes, it's according to something that I already want to do anyway. And I just tack the name of Jesus on the end and I say, missional living. See, that's not biblical. You see, Jesus is Lord as well as the example. Last Sunday, we talked about the victory of Christ. Today, we're going to now go into the example of Christ. These two categories are known first as Christus Victor and secondly as Christus Exemplar. They're two different categories. And I spoke Latin there, so it sounds super smart and super important. Anytime a pastor speaks Latin or Greek, it's because he wants you to know how smart he is. I do it frequently because I'm super smart. But the fact is it's unnecessary. That's why whenever you see a church with a Greek or a Latin name, don't go there. Just a bunch of smarmy jerks. We speak English here, so I'm going to speak English to you. Last week, we talked about Christ the Victor. That's all it means. Today, we're going to talk about Christ the Example. But it's important, chronologically speaking, that you get those two things in the right order. You cannot move on to Christ your example without first making it through Christ your victory. If you don't have victory in Jesus, his example is not going to save you. You need the work of Christ, then you have the example of Christ. And so when we talk about living under the lordship of Christ, we're talking about the proactive ability that the Holy Spirit gives us of applying his victory to our everyday lives so that we will increasingly become more like Jesus in the way that we live. That's the Christian life. That's the life of a disciple. A great spiritualist, Dallas Willard, defines it this way. The disciple is one who, intent upon becoming Christ-like, systematically and progressively rearranges his affairs to that end. There is no other way. In contrast, the non-disciple always has something more important to do or undertake than to become like Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, over two decades in ministry, that ending, unfortunately, is the reality for most people's lives. Your schedule's full. You, quite frankly, just have too much to do in order to pay the attention that is necessary to be paid to being and living out the life as a follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9:36, I think it's important to go to the words of Christ then. Jesus gives an analogy that both expresses his lordship as well as his example. Here's what he says in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I want you to note the posture that Christ takes towards defining to his disciples specifically what his mission for them in the world is to be. He does not say, The field is ripe for harvest. The laborers are few. Figure out your personality type, your gifting type, how you feel, what you want to do. And then once you figured that out, go about it like that. Now, Jesus gives a definition to himself that often in passages, there's a few passages throughout the Gospels that lay this out for us. Jesus gives himself a name in this passage that is vital for you to actually understand the analogy of what it means for the harvest to be plentiful and the laborers to be few. What does Jesus call himself? He calls himself the Lord of the harvest. So who then has authority over the harvest? Jesus. Who then defines what reaping the harvest looks like? Jesus. Who then sends laborers out into the field? Jesus. Who then do you ask to send laborers out into the field? Jesus. So it's beginning to look like Jesus is the great definer of what the mission of the Christian life is supposed to look like. And that is what you are supposed to receive from this text. You're primarily supposed to receive, it is my duty through faith to submit my life to the Lord of the harvest. And only then will I know what reaping the harvest is all about. His death and resurrection then ensure a successful mission in which people will be saved through the proclamation of Jesus' gospel. His followers then must submit to his mission and go into the field to reap. That's an imperative for the Christian life. And faith demands submission to that mission. This analogy is furthered in John chapter 4. The apostle John, starting in verse 35, describes it this way. Jesus speaking, Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you enter into their labor. Here, he basically gives meaning to what it means that he's the Lord of the harvest. He's saying, you have a temptation to say, a few months, I'll be ready. A few months, it'll be primed. A few months, the harvest will be there. And he says, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. Get in there. Others labored for it. You think you did that? You think you prepared the harvest? You think you sowed the seeds? You think you tilled the soil? He's saying, no, the Lord of the harvest has done the work. Enter into the labor that's been given to you. You see, Jesus presupposes in John 4 pushback on mission. That pushback is the desire to be your own Lord. See, you don't want to admit that. Nobody wants to admit that after you come to faith in Christ, you struggle with the lordship of Christ. You struggle with submitting your desires, your activity, your lifestyle to God. But Jesus, that's the thing I love about the Bible. It presupposes what a sinner I am. And Jesus goes into it and he says, you're not the Lord of the harvest. You're going to reap my harvest. It's not yours. I don't get to define the harvest. I don't get to define the mission. Jesus never asked me to take a personality test. We are so obsessed in our world. Well, what's my personality type? What's my love language? What's my spiritual gift? And all of these things serve to make us more and more self-centered, more and more obsessed with, well, the mission's really about my preferences. Well, living for God and what I can do in the church and what I can do for the Lord, well, it's really about my giftings. It's really about me at the end of the day. It kind of shocks you at the end of the day that the Bible doesn't end with a big written exam so I can figure out more about myself. No, what Scripture is more concerned about is your submission to Jesus Christ. You see, friends, to redefine the mission of Jesus to fit your standard, your lifestyle, your preferences, whatever it is, What it is actually a rejection of his lordship. It's sin. In verse 38 of John 4, he says something very important. He says, I sent you to reap. Who sent you? Whose name are you serving under? Who is Lord? Who do I submit my personality type, my giftings, my preferences towards? I submit them to Jesus. I don't get to dictate the mission because it's his. Therefore, it's not complicated, friends. I will tell you, missional living is a simple matter of obedience and disobedience. It's never more complicated than that. There is no middle ground. There is no sideline. You don't get to pick it. Jesus has the standard. When you put your faith in the redemption that's available only through Jesus, you are necessarily submitting to his lordship. I am not the Lord of the harvest, and neither are you. I am not the author of redemption, and neither are you. Jesus is those things. And because of that, it's not my mission. It's Jesus's mission. I can submit to it, or I can reject it. And those are the only two choices, but I cannot believe the lie that I am allowed to change it, because I'm not. So number two, the mission is multiplying your faith in others. The mission is multiplying your faith in others. I believe Christians have a very clear mission. And I believe that we have to specifically live for that mission. There isn't another one. We are sent into the world to multiply our faith in others. Now, along that journey, you are going to be tempted to throw your life, your passion, your pursuits, your abilities, and your activities at 1,000 other missions, all, and let me be clear, lesser than that. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. A big part of the vision that's in both verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 9 is that it contains a promise. The first promise is that God is sovereign. And the second promise is the gospel is so powerful that he guarantees a harvest will be reaped. That means the mission will succeed. There's no other possibility. Not everyone will believe, but God guarantees some will, many even will. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he has dictated the fields are ripe. That means Jesus is saying, get out there. It's mine. It's there. It's going to succeed. The mission extends from redemption, where we win people to faith in Jesus Christ through evangelism, but it's not solely there. It then extends to helping those people who believe to learn to obey the commands of Jesus. That's why in having this conversation, we always have to remind ourselves of the Great Commission. Every time we forget it. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. I know you're tired of hearing me quote these verses. But we must, because we so frequently move our mission beyond these verses. And Jesus says, no, stay there. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the discipleship. Teaching them to do what? Observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always at the end of the age. This is a great promise where we're not alone. Jesus is going to be with us. So many of you believe you've moved beyond discipleship to something that's more important, something more impactful, something that's going to have more of an impact in your life and in this world. Hogwash. You never grow beyond this. You've not yet exhausted observing all that Jesus has is to teach people, to command him. And what's fascinating about living as a disciple maker, as soon as I've taught one, some other person that I need to teach shows up. Isn't it wonderful, the multiplication that's available only in the gospel? One thing that's clear, though, we are not called to make converts. We are called to make disciples. We're not called to independently of a discipleship mechanism, go tell people about Christ, they believe in Christ, and then say, have a great life. That's not the vision of Scripture. That's what's beautiful about God's design for his body, the church. is that when we are a part of the body of Christ, when we win someone to faith in Christ, when we evangelize, we proclaim the good news faithfully, they come to Christ, we have an environment of discipleship pre-made already for them to become and learn what it is to observe all that Christ commanded him. We're called to be disciples, and we are called to make disciples. I love the text when Jesus was gathering his physical disciples on earth in Mark 1:17. It was very simple. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." There's two parts to that. The first part is follow me. That's point A. And I love that. You ever had a toddler around your house? For Gen Z, that's what you call your fur baby. That's your dog. Stop that, by the way. Both toddlers and dogs will follow you around. It's fascinating. And they got those big dumb eyes. Mothers don't like it when I say that, but it's true. There's nothing going on back there. It's just the nature of being a toddler. It's just like, it's empty. But it's empty. Why? Because you're filling it. They're starting with nothing. And you're giving them something, and they follow you around, and they look to you, and you're the wisest person that they've ever seen or known. You're the greatest example for what life is all about, for better or worse. And you, every step you take, you teach them something to fashion after how you do it. And that is how babies learn to do all sorts of things, like walk. It takes them so much time, and they look at all of these mutants able to be on two legs. What ability. And then after a while, they're like, "I'll try that." And then they become a walking bobblehead doll, every step closer to death. And you better pray you're there on hardwood floors or it's going to be an ER visit. And what's wonderful about that is I believe that God, who is the Lord of biology, by the way, that is such a great picture of how discipleship starts. And that is why Jesus says, all you're responsible for at the beginning. Open those big dumb eyes and follow me. He says, just follow me. And what's amazing about those 12 disciples is that for 3 years, they were able to just follow him and look at him and see him and fashion their lives after him and gain wisdom from him. And then they walked out. And as soon as Jesus is risen from the dead, he looks at them and he says in Matthew 28, he says, "You're ready. You're ready. Go get people to follow you." And he says, "Now you have become what? Fishers of men." You see, friends, redemption is meant to go out of my life and into the lives of others. Now, don't get me wrong. There is much that happens between the point of beginning to follow Jesus and multiplying your faith in another person. But we must understand that Jesus has made the mission very clear. He made the beginning point clear when he just says, "Follow me." So we follow Jesus. You do not follow some super famous Christian. No, you follow Jesus. You do not define it by a person other than Christ. He gives you a singular point of focus, a singular example, a singular thing to follow: him. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not some secularist philosopher, not some unbeliever that you want to fashion your life after. No, he says, follow me. Point A is no more complicated than that. You look to Jesus, you learn Jesus, you love Jesus, you pursue Jesus. And then he says, I'll make you become fishers of men. That's the goal. And so the clear thing that's so helpful is that everything from point A to the Great Commission has your eyes fixed on making disciples. And that's where we get uncomfortable, because we want it to be about 1,000 other things that we want in our lives. But Jesus says, don't lose the vision. You're going to drift towards unhelpful areas. You're going to drift towards unhelpful things. But the goal must remain becoming fishers of men. And how does that work out? Well, very simply, your commitments determine the mission you're living. It is intuitive to that goal that we must organize life in that direction, or we're never going to get there. This is not going to happen by accident, and that is why it begins with my discipleship before I can ever be a disciple maker. I look to the Word of God in Scripture. I have 66 books of both narrative as well as clear commands, and then I organize my life around those principles to ensure that I have a life worth someone else emulating. And that's vital too, because some of you, you don't have a life worth emulating. You walk around and everybody knows that is a chaos person. You are a hot mess. You're always stressed out. You're always filled with anxiety. You never know what to do. Your life's always falling apart, and you're always ready to tell everybody about it, aren't you? Scripture lead to that type of existence? You see, I pursue Jesus because I love Jesus, and I position myself to be able to make an impact for Jesus. Therefore, I got to get it together through repentance and obedience. But I will tell you, in our contemporary context, maybe unlike any other time in history, I think there are only two things holding us back that make this so difficult. I really believe that I reduced it to two things. Ain't I making this easy for you? The first problem is an unwillingness to define objective morality anchored to Scripture. This is the idealistic difficulty. Discipleship requires right judgment, which demands objective morality. Now, here's why that's difficult, because that builds in our context a countercultural life that many are uncomfortable with. Through faith, though, we must go against culture in order that we can grow in our faith. But what may surprise you is the second difficulty. As I said, that first one is the idealistic difficulty. But the second one is very practical. The second difficulty is commitment. A wise preacher said it this way: nothing shapes your life more than the commitments you choose to make. Your commitments can develop you or they can destroy you. But either way, they will define you. Tell me what you are committed to, and I will tell you what you will be in 20 years. We become whatever we are committed to. What are you the most committed to? You see, I'll be frank, being a disciple of Jesus Christ has shocked me of the commitment it has taken. I started following Jesus when I was 12 years old. I'd known Jesus my whole life, but I can point at 12 years old and say that is when I knew. That's when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, the commitment it has taken from 12 to 44 to get where I am today, as terrible as where I am today may seem on some days, it has taken a full-time focus. It has taken a full-time commitment in my life. It has taken all of my affection. It has taken all of my emotion. It has taken all of my mental capacity. It has taken all of my physical ability to get where I am today. And the problem with some of you is you're just not willing to pay the price. If discipleship interrupts your schedule, discipleship's out. If discipleship interrupts what you've already got going on, discipleship's out. If there's an environment of discipleship that you know you can enter, and if you enter that time and time and time again, you will grow in your faith. And yet all that it takes, let's just be real, is for you to be tired. Well, I've got to rest. What are you resting for? The thing you're more committed to, that is what you're resting for. Before you go to community group this week, which, by the way, is a commitment that if you make it over the long haul, I promise you, guarantee you, you will grow in your faith. Before you go to community group this week, I want you to ask yourself a real question. I want you to look in the mirror and I want you to ask yourself, what am I the most committed to? And don't give me some Sunday school, Jesus. No, I mean, have a real talk with yourself. Look at how you spend your time. That is what you are the most committed to. And that is what is going to have the greatest impact on your life. You see, friends, being a fully devoted follower of Jesus requires a lifestyle of seeking to multiply your faith in others. In John 17, this amazing vision, if you will just read the Gospels, the vision that Jesus gives towards what he wants his people to be like, what he wants his people to live for, it's the most challenging literature you'll ever read. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his future church. In verse 18, he prays to the Father and he says, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's talking about me. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And here's, it should be a life-changing statement from Jesus. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about discipleship. Jesus is looking at his physical disciples and he's saying, this isn't just about you. And once you come to faith in Christ, it's not solely about you either. You then become the one that Jesus is praying for and saying, I'm also praying for the one who comes through their word. As Jesus was sent on mission, we are sent on mission, and we must consecrate ourselves to that end. And we do that by living in obedience to Christ with a vision for other people to believe through our example of believing and our witness to the good news of redemption through Jesus. Then, and only then, will we go from disciples to disciple makers. But number three, understand it's going to happen this way. Discipleship must be measured. Must be. I know for some of you, it uncovers a bit of trauma from childhood when you would bring the report card home where they would measure your mental ability and you were like, my parents are not going to throw me a pizza party over this one. All right. And so for some of you, you're like, oh yeah, it's about grace. Don't measure me. It is a grace to be measured by Christ. Why? Because let us not too quickly move on. What have we already said? Jesus is the measure. See, the problem with some of you is you measure yourself by another person. And so when I say discipleship must be measured, you're like, oh, what? Are you the measure, Steve? What, is some community group leader the measure? Is this person who serves on every serve team at the church, they the measure? No, we already got past that, didn't we? Jesus is the measure. He is the prize. He is the goal. But a few things, yes, must be measured in discipleship for you to know where you're going to go. If you don't know where you are, how are you ever going to get where you want to go? But there's three things that I think necessarily must be measured. First, my discipleship must be measured. Second, the people I'm seeking to disciple must be measured. And third, the environments and practices that aid in discipleship need to be measured so we have a barometer of success for them. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, and I think it's helpful. Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone what? Mature in Christ. Paul had a measure in mind. His measure was, I have to get them mature, so I need a process to get them there. Verse 29, very vital. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That word for toil in the original language is a word that means work yourself to the bone. In our context, it would be the idea of working so hard at something that you're exhausted. And we already saw 2 weeks ago in Acts 20:24 that Paul's singular aim was proclaiming the gospel. It was where he found his identity. And here what Paul is saying is, I am going city to city, planting the gospel, reaping the harvest, and building churches so that those that I win to the gospel can enter into environments of discipleship. Why? So that I can present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. And Paul's point is, when I am a disciple maker, I am working so hard at the vision that Jesus has for me to make disciples. I simply don't have a lot of time for anything else. This is my pursuit. Paul is calling for an extreme commitment where you are willing, because of your faith, to sacrifice hobbies. Say, I don't have time for that anymore. I've got to be about the Father's business of making disciples. This is Steve's opinion. Do with it what you will. But if you've never stopped a hobby because you were too busy making disciples, I don't know what you've been doing in the Christian life. You have to sacrifice, friends. Paul believed this was so important that he says, I am exhausted from this work. This was the direction of his life, and it necessitates measuring the truth of the proclamation. We have to learn the gospel in order to preach the gospel. Do you know it? It also necessitates practices by which we draw other people into discipleship relationships. Am I effective at bringing people into discipleship-oriented relationships? If not, how can I get more effective? That means we need to form a community with other Christians that reflects the helping relationships of Scripture to teach the wisdom of Christ for real-life application in discipleship. Paul was not working as hard as he claimed to be working for a thoughtless endeavor that would prove unfruitful. No, he thought about this. He strategized for this, and he measured what would be best in order to accomplish a goal. And as I said, what's the goal? Maturity in Christ. And so that necessitates us to lay out a few marks of a disciple. Successful discipleship requires identifying characteristics that can be marked, showing growth, showing maturity. And I just want to give you a few examples. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a few examples. Number one, faith. Do you trust Christ? Do you trust Him with your life? Do you trust Him with your soul? Have you come to faith in Christ? Secondly, obedience. You say, how do I measure that? Well, there's a book. It says, don't do this, do this. How are you doing at that? You don't start with this, you know, mystical unknown. No, you just start with what he's clearly said you should be doing and what you should not be doing. And what that creates in your life is a life of what's called ongoing repentance, according to Jerry Bridges. He says, you go to the Word of God and it exposes places of sin in your life. But here's the question. When sin is exposed in your life, do you seek to cover it? Do you defend it? Or do you turn away from it and trust Christ for it? And then seek to be obedient. Another mark is service. Do you serve Christ? And I'm not talking about the Peace Corps here. See, so many people don't want to have the conversation because they'll be like, oh, you just serve the church. You don't serve real people. There's no way to serve real people unless you're serving the church. That's the biblical answer. We're not talking about the Peace Corps because this is not about you as an individual going out and having as much impact on the world, regardless of whatever the service is, that you can have to make much of yourself. This is about God's vision for the world. And He says the church is the body of Christ, the fullness thereof. Which means Christ finds fullness in His church. So we serve to build the church. And as a Christian, If you are serving to build something other than the church, you are serving the wrong master. Can I just be that clear with you? We have a membership covenant here. This isn't in my notes, but I want to say it anyway. It amazes me the conversations that we have with people. Our membership covenant says you need to be on a serve team on a Sunday morning twice a month. Twice a month. Some of our serve teams are like 10 minutes. Twice a month. 24 times a year. 10 minutes. 24 times a year. 10 minutes. And for 15 years, dozens of people every year say, whew, it's asking a lot, Pastor. 24 times a year, 10 minutes. Now, we have superstars that are on other serve teams that take a whole lot more time than 10 minutes. But the minimum, if you can't commit to that, you cannot become a fisher of men. I want to be that clear with you. I don't even know that I'm willing to say 24 times a year, 10 minutes a time is a bare minimum standard of what it means to be a Christian because it's pathetic. Are you serving to build the body? I got to move. Evangelism. Is there a passion in your life to tell others the gospel? Not tell others about yourself, tell others the gospel. Fellowship, are you gathering with other Christians for the purpose of growing in your faith? Prayer, are you taking a posture of, I need God to work in my life? Do you cast all of your cares onto Him, believing that at the proper time, He will lift you up? Are you taking your needs to Him? Are you praising Him? Are you worshiping Him one-on-one? Are you studying Scripture? He's given you a book. If God writes a book, I assume it must be a good one. But then finally, discipling others. You see, friends, if we're going to call point B a fully devoted follower of Christ, and if we're going to have Christ as the measure, and if we're going to live like He did, there is no way I can call myself a fully devoted follower of Christ if I'm not multiplying my faith on other people. See, each of those represents a clear biblical mark of successful discipleship, and it wasn't even an exhaustive list. But if you want to measure, that's a great place to start. In John 15, 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Do you think Jesus has a measure in mind? When I was in college, people would make wild claims. There's a lot of liars in college dorms. I remember hearing people make these wild claims, and I would always say the same thing, prove it. Well, Jesus looks to you. Is if you claim to be my disciple, prove it. How? Bear fruit. So we cultivate environments of discipleship in the church in order to present what? Paul said it, everyone mature in Christ. Community can be a tricky buzzword. I know that. For some of you, you've misdefined it, and it means forming a closed loop of friendship. And so you formed this group of friends, and for millennials, the problem is so many of you, your vision of community is the show Friends. You and about six other people, a couple of other couples sitting on a couch, having coffee together, the same group forever, just answering the same stupid question. How you doing today? How's it going? And that's your vision of community. The problem with that vision is it's not in the Bible. Biblical community necessitates you forming new relationships so that more people have the opportunity to experience what your little closed group has experienced. Do you believe Jesus or not? And then Paul gives us this great vision that echoes Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4. He says, God has given all these leaders to the church, and the church must grow until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To what? Maturity. Mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of Christ. Jesus the measure. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, cunning craftiness and deceitful schemes. What's the goal? Maturity, so you can stand on your own two feet. But then in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul makes fun of you. I love Paul does this. It makes me feel way more comfortable when I do it. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul casts aspersions. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Paul is looking at some of the way we measure discipleship, and he puts it very clearly. He says, "Grow up." And that's why there's so many places in the church where people fall into these holes and they can't find a community group. They can't find a discipleship group. They can't find friends. They can't meet anybody. And I say, I got to let you sit there. But I don't know how to find a community group. Really? If you can't find a community group, it's possible you don't have the internet. And I'm worried about you. You may be the Unabomber. But I don't know how to find a discipleship group. I can't meet people. They're scary. To which I always just respond, I bet if a promotion at work was attached to it, you could ask somebody out for coffee. I bet if a bonus at the end of the quarter was attached to it, you could work up the nerve to ask somebody to go out to lunch with you. It all goes back to that word commitment, and what are you the most committed to? And I always find at the point of forcing someone to take responsibility for their own discipleship, I find the truth of what you're willing to do and what you're not willing to do. And quite frankly, I refuse to treat 35 to 65-year-old men as babies. So no, I'm not going to hold your hand. If you won't be discipled, then just sit there and we're moving on. And it's up to you, crybaby, to get up, change your own diaper, and catch up to us. Be an adult. That is the mindset of missional discipleship. Finally, the harvest is plentiful. I started mapping this series out a month or two ago. I knew I wanted to go through this at the beginning of the year. And I said, well, I'm going to find all the sermons because they're all in the cloud. So many years. I mean, 2 decades of sermons. They're up here somewhere. And so what have I taught about discipleship? And it was overwhelming. It's overwhelming, the amount of sermons we've had, the amount of ways that I've said this. And I got overwhelmed because I was like, oh my gosh, I don't even know how to say this in a short amount of time anymore. There's so much. And then I finally, it just kind of dawned on me. It's just like, take it down to brass tacks. Don't try to wow them. Just tell the truth about how to live. Friends, it's simple. Disciples make disciples. If you follow Jesus, you will become a fisher of men. If you haven't become a fisher of men, it's a statistics problem. It's simple. If then. Matthew 9:37, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe him or not? The key to measuring discipleship is understanding what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. If you are a disciple, you will seek to make disciples. There is simply no way to do that without multiplication. Jesus gave his life to redeem others. Then he gave us the core value of multiplication. And I know this is offensive, but I'm hoping to shock your system. If you aren't making disciples, that is a you problem. That is not a me problem. That is not a village church problem. It's not a programming issue. It's not a lack of environments issue. It's not a quality of environments issue. It's not a we don't talk about that a lot here issue. I could beat some of you over the head with vision for discipleship, and it won't do you any good because you just have a desire problem. Just tell the truth. You don't want to do it. You won't change your schedule. You won't change your hobbies. You won't change your leisure time. You won't change the way you lead your family. You won't change the way you're teaching your spouse. You don't want to make disciples. And it's easier to talk to the same five people over and over and over because they're not making disciples either. And you found an opiate to appease the guilt that the Holy Spirit is putting in you that would convict you to make disciples. Jesus says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. On any given Sunday, there are way over 400 adults, and believe it or not, over 300 children on this campus. For most of you, the reality is that if you can't figure out how to make disciples out of that, it's your problem. Don't blame me. It's not a Village Church problem. It's because you don't want to do it. It's not for lack of harvest. It's for lack of desire. As a disciple of Jesus, I believe it's vital, even when it's uncomfortable, to frequently take inventory of your own discipleship. And so, where are the marks of a disciple in your life? How do you measure up to the precepts of Scripture? Because when you measure it, you begin to live a mission that is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You see, the harvest is plentiful, and Christians reap the harvest. A few application points this morning. First, submit to Jesus' definition of mission. Don't try to pretty it up. Don't try to pervert it into some self-centered vision of what God has called you to do. He's called us all to do it. Secondly, commit to entering environments of discipleship. Here's the deal. I go to community group every week, unless I'm on vacation. I like to take vacation in the winter because everybody else does it in the summer, and there just needs to be some time for me. I don't know why I'm saying this. But here's the deal. I'm committed to the environments we have, whether or not I enjoy them on any given week or not. Sometimes I walk in and I get bored. But here's the thing, you know, I'll be back next week because I know that over the long haul, it's going to reap a harvest in my life. Some of you walk in and if somebody doesn't wow you in 15 minutes, you're leaving the faith. Don't do that. Thirdly, measure the marks of discipleship. I ask myself multiple times a week, how much time have I spent in prayer? How much time have I spent in the Word? Who have I served this week? Who have I told the gospel to this week? Who am I discipling right now? Take inventory, and then finally, reap the harvest God has prepared. I would have never believed the harvest I've seen in my life if you'd asked me when I was 12. But the Lord of the harvest gave it to me.